expected to maintain order, decorum, and a sense of solemnity throughout the legal proceedings. But in January of 2018, Judge Rosemarie Aquilina, she appeared to violate that expectation. Judge Aquilina had been presiding over the case which had been brought against Dr. Larry Nassar, a renowned physician who served as the doctor for the U.S. Women's National Gymnastics Team and had served in that capacity for more than five different Olympic Games. Starting in the 1990s, Nassar used his medical prestige to sexually abuse hundreds of young athletes and did so under the guise of medical treatment. Despite several allegations, he was continued to remain in that position for decades. He did so until the Indianapolis Star published an expose naming names, and did so in a report on September 12th, 2016. Well, during the hearings, during the court proceedings, Judge Rosemarie Aquilina did something rare. Over the course of 7 days, she'd allowed different victims to give victim impact statements. That itself is not rare. But the volume of the victims whom she allowed to present was unique. She allowed 156 different individuals give their victim impact statements in open court, on the record, in front of Dr. Nassar himself. The judge listened to every word. At times, she paused the proceedings to offer a personal note of affirmation or encouragement to the victims. This was not a cold, indifferent, or detached magistrate. Aquilina was deeply invested. The judge's anger peaked when it was time for the doctor's sentencing, because the doctor, Dr. Nassar, had written a letter to the court complaining that the public proceedings had degenerated into a media circus. He complained that the prosecution had not treated him fairly, nor his complainants. Judge Aquilina's response was sharp. It was a controlled explosion of moral clarity. She picked up the doctor's letter. She read selected portions of it, and then she, holding it up to the audience, physically tossed it aside. And then addressing the man directly, she said this: "I just signed your death warrant. You do not deserve to walk out of jail ever again. You have done nothing to deserve to go anywhere but a prison." Nassar received a sentence of no less than 140 years behind bars, a maximum sentence of 360 years behind bars. Because of what he did, settlements were made with the victims just shy of, or just over, $1 billion. Paid by the FBI, paid by the U.S. Olympic Committee and its various divisions, and then by different universities as well. I mean, just a landmark decision. But the thing that stands out perhaps most here is the judge's reaction. It's a reaction of righteous indignation. Have you ever experienced that kind of anger? Righteous indignation? I mean, I'm not talking about an out-of-control temper tantrum. I'm not talking about, you know, the last time that you blew your lid when some barista mistook or made a mistake when crafting your low-fat, half-calf, semi-sweet French no-taste latte. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the right kind of anger for the right reason. Have you ever experienced righteous anger? Speaking to the issue, Swindoll writes this. He says, taking offense to moral wrongs is the kind of anger Paul wrote about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Be angry, yet do not sin. This tells us, writes Swindoll, that there are times when it is right to show anger. It's right to feel anger towards an abuser. It's appropriate to have anger towards a bully who takes advantage of someone smaller, who ridicules a person for being different, who picks on those who are defenseless or have disabilities. And as believers, we should feel indignation when we witness individuals shamelessly desecrating the things that are sacred, selfishly exploiting the poor or oppressing the innocent, treating with cruelty people created in God's image. Then he goes on, he says this. He says, sometimes we forget that Jesus was fully human, with the same physical and emotional makeup as you and me, but without sin. That as the God-man, Jesus had both a fully divine nature and a fully human nature in one unique person. And yes, he says, because Jesus was fully human, he got angry. But because he was fully divine, his anger was always just. His response always measured. His actions always appropriate. In today's text, we are going to see the righteous indignation of Jesus Christ on full display. But the text is not meant to demonstrate the emotional range of our Lord and Savior. It's not meant to tell us that Jesus experienced the highest highs and the lowest lows of the human condition, that he can simply resonate with you and I as mortal human beings. No, it's actually meant to demonstrate the rightness of Christ's response. It's meant to show us that Jesus as king is more than just a political figurehead. It's meant to show us that he is actually a spiritual leader who points us in the way that we should walk. It's meant to show us that Jesus being consumed by zeal will cleanse the temple, and in doing so, that is his right and his responsibility. That's what we see in Matthew chapter 21. Jesus cleanses the temple, not for the first time, but for the second time. He does it at the beginning of his ministry, and now he does it again at the end. And in doing so, he shows us that he is a king who rules over the religious lives of his subjects. So open your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Today we're going to fix our attention on verses 12 through 17. In the previous section, Jesus entered the city riding on a donkey. He did so demonstrating that he was the king who came just as the prophets predicted, that he was the deliverer the people were looking for. But now as Jesus moves into the heart of the city, as he goes into the temple itself, he demonstrates that he is more than just a territorial monarch. He's more than just the governor of the city. No, he's a spiritual leader as well. A king who has the right and responsibility to govern the religious lives of his subjects. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew 21 will begin at verse 12 and then continue to the end of verse 17. And indeed, this is the word of the Lord. The text reads, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, or it stands written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. And he, Jesus, left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. This is the word of the Lord. Let us receive it as such. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we count it a privilege again to come before you this morning and to open your word and to study it. We recognize that your law is perfect, restoring the soul. We recognize that your testimony is sure, making wise the simple. And it's for that reason that we delight to meditate on your word both day and night. Because in doing so, we see the glory of who you are. It's in the pages of the biblical text that we see your Son presented to us in all his radiant splendor. It's through this revelation from yourself that we understand all that he has accomplished on our behalf. Through this word that we know the hope that lies before us. And so we ask, with this in mind, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear from your word this morning. Father, again, reveal your Son to us. Help us to marvel at his wondrous work. And in doing so, to love him and to serve him as we ought. We ask this all in his most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. If you need an outline for this morning, I think the outline itself is fairly basic. I think the text can really be divided into two principal parts. In verses 12 and 13, we have the cleansing of the temple. And then as we move into verses 14 through 17, we have the criticism of the teachers. But the central theme that travels throughout this text is the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's the ministry of the King. His ministry in a religious context. It's a ministry that looks at the spiritual lives of his subjects. And so we need to keep that in mind as we go through the text. It's here that we see that Jesus is the King who has the right and responsibility to rule the religious lives of his subjects. Well, in Malachi chapter 3, the prophet contended that one day the Lord would come suddenly to his temple. And so what we have in verses 12 and 13 is a fulfillment, at least partially, of this great promise. Matthew begins this text. He describes this episode briefly, simply. He says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. Now, if we were just to read these initial verses without looking at the rest of the synoptic gospels, we would find that Matthew is creating the impression that Jesus has almost marched directly from the temple gates, gone into the heart of the city, and entered into the temple mount, and done so in order to cleanse the Father's holy habitation. You need to understand that that is not what happened. Jesus entered the city on Palm Sunday, He did so to the crowds, you know, laying down their garments, you know, fanning his path with those great palm leaves. He did so with people shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David." But then he went home. Then he went back to Bethany. It was the next day, on Holy Monday, the morning of that day, that Jesus entered the temple grounds and began tossing tables. But Matthew, I think he deliberately condenses the timeline. He allows one seed really to fade directly into another without a clear delineation or demarcation, because he wants us to see Jesus not simply as a royal king, but he wants us to see him as a king. But not simply as a royal king, but as a religious one as well. He wants to keep that front of mind for all of us. When Jesus did enter the temple grounds, we need to understand it's not just a small area. The temple grounds, it was actually a large complex of buildings that spanned about 35 acres in area. And when Jesus entered that, he witnessed something unthinkable. It was a religious carnival. Rather than seeing neat lines of people passing through the temple gates or huddled together with friends and family for a time of prayer, what Jesus saw was hundreds, if not thousands, of vendors' booths. Kent Hughes describes the scene this way. He says, "Merchants shouted from their stalls to customers, and noisy, haggling, pushy pilgrims jostled one another for position." He says, "The aroma of livestock accentuated by the enclosure made it like a country fair and the stock exchange all rolled into one." Just a cacophony of sound and chaos. Now we need to understand that the practice of selling sacrificial animals in Jerusalem, that practice started with a good and honorable intention. The Jews who traveled to the holy city to observe the various festivals, those who traveled to offer the required sacrifices, often traveled a great distance. For some of them, it took weeks to get to Jerusalem. For some, that required them to sail in the open seas. And so it was an arduous journey. It was a difficult journey. Imagine what it would have been like to take your animal sacrifice with you. Have you ever led a sheep? They don't travel well. They don't go where you want to. They do not travel on your timetable. And so rather than taking their livestock with them, it was understood that it would be much easier, much more expedient to travel with a small purse of money rather than taking these stubborn animals across this arduous terrain. But what started as a helpful gesture degenerated into some sort of blasphemous business. I mean, good money could be made. And so Annas' bazaar was created. You know who Annas was in the New Testament as we look at the life of Christ. He was a former high priest. During the life of Christ, during this period in his ministry, and Annas is no longer seated, as it were, on the throne of the Sanhedrin. He's retired. Caiaphas is now the chief priest or the high priest. But Annas is still working behind the scenes. He is the religious mafia don who works in the shadows, who calls the shots, who does really whatever he desires, and his desire is to make money. It was this former high priest who controlled the purchase and sale of sacrificial animals. But he contended that the chief priests, his underlings, could not accept ordinary coin from the people, because that would be wrong. They couldn't take in the Greek or Roman denarii, because it had passed through pagan hands. The only thing that they could accept was sanctified coinage, coinage that was minted in Jerusalem, in Judea. They could only receive the shekel. So you needed to give your Roman coinage, your Greek coinage, to the chief priest, who would then give you the right amount of dollars in Jewish coins for a fee. Then you could use those shekels to purchase your sacrificial animal. Some, however, didn't like this process, so they would bring their own animals from home. Perhaps they didn't travel as far as others, but when they got to the Temple Mount, that animal needed to be inspected. The chief priest needed to ensure that you were offering a lamb without spot or blemish. And it just so happened that very few animals ever passed the test, which meant that you could sell the animal to them, and then they would direct you to a stall that had a great number of pre-approved animals for purchase. And again, the purchase price was just a little bit heavier than usual. Throughout this entire process, Annas and his cronies are receiving kickbacks. They are making a mint. It's a racket. This is pious profiteering done at the hands of sanctimonious scam artists. And so it's no wonder Jesus responds as he did. Matthew tells us that Jesus drove out those who were buying and selling in the temple. The verb that is used here is a strong one. It means to throw out by force. It means that Jesus does not sit down in order to calmly discuss the errors of their practice. It means that Jesus does not seek to persuade these individuals by offering them some sort of rational argument. No, what Jesus does is he picks them up by the scruff of the neck. He forcibly overturns their tables. He smashes the seats of those who are selling doves. Make no mistake about it, this is a ferocious, this is a violent encounter. But Jesus has every right to act in this manner. He testifies to this in verse 13. He does so by citing two Old Testament texts. The first is drawn from Isaiah 56, verse 7. There he tells us that God's house, his temple, is to be called a house of prayer. This is not a mall. This is not a stockyard. This is not a place of business. This is a place where God is to be worshiped and reverenced by the people. Nevertheless, the religious rulers of the day had turned it, this Temple Mount, into a den of robbers. This second phrase, it's lifted from Jeremiah chapter 7, and that the passage from which it's lifted is a bold one. Listen to the prophet's indictment against this, the people, speaking, you know, as God's mouthpiece. This is what Jeremiah says. He says, "Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Will you do this and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, has this house become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." by citing this passage, Jesus intimates that the people and the priests, they have strayed from the original mandate, that they're actually going back. They're doing those things that have caused them to be kicked, that caused them to be kicked out of the land during the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, that they haven't learned anything since that time. He's telling them that they're worshiping a God of their own making rather than the God who's called them to be his own treasured possession. And so he's telling them that their devotion is twisted. It's not worship. It's worldly. It's wicked, and it needs to be corrected. At this point, a number of commentators have made an interesting observation. Jesus has toppled tables. He has set aside these stools. He's cleared the temple. And yet in the text, you'll notice that there is no resistance to his efforts. No one challenges the Lord at all. Not the priests, not the temple guards, not the sellers, not the buyers, not even the Romans step in to maintain some sort of peace and order. Why is that? It's because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords stands before them. This is a place where his authority shines greatest. This is his house, and he can do what he pleases in his house. That is his right. That is his responsibility. We see this accentuated in the verses that follow as we approach the critique of the teachers. Note what happens in verse 14. Instead of avoiding Jesus, instead of distancing themselves from this man who is an enraged table tosser, people begin to approach him, but they're not just any people. Matthew tells us that the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. I want you to understand the significance of this statement, because this is not just another report of the Lord's power. It's not just another statement regarding his healing ministry. But the context here is important. This is speaking of something greater. First, what is happening here is there's a contrast being drawn between the work of the priests and the work of the king. The priests are doing man's work. They are buying and selling. They are simply taking care of physical needs, their own needs. And they're doing so at the expense of others. They are lining their own pockets under the guise of pious devotion. This is just the veneer of spirituality. They are, in fact, fleecing the flock. But Jesus doesn't work that way. Jesus is actually doing God's work. Jesus is actually doing that which no man could ever dream of accomplishing, and he is doing it in God's house. But it's more than just a statement of Jesus' power. It's more than just a statement on the location in which he is doing these things. I think Matthew records this specific instance, and even if it's slight, he is doing it to highlight a specific purpose. See, Jesus is the king who rules the religious lives of his subjects and serving in that capacity. He is the king who prepares his people, the king who makes his people ready to worship and to live a life of spiritual service. Why do I say that? Because no one who was ever blind or lame was allowed to enter the temple grounds. They might be able to meet in the temple or in the courtyard of the Gentiles, but they could never go beyond that. They could never pass through the temple gates. And so whenever we read of someone who is lame or blind or deaf or dumb, they are always on the outside of the gate, never on the inside, until something radical takes place. That was the law. In Leviticus chapter 21, it was said that any man, any Levite who was blind or lame or who had any other kind of defect, that individual was not allowed to serve in the temple lest he profanes the Lord's sanctuary. On the basis of 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8, the same position or prohibition was extended to all Israelites, not just the Levites, but to all Israelites. There we're told that specifically the blind or the lame shall not come into the Lord's house. So what is Jesus doing here? The one who has just cleansed the temple is now cleansing the people so that they might worship in that temple. This is the King, the one who rules over every area of man's existence, that the King who prepares his subjects to enter the Lord's house and does it by his own divine power. And so it's no wonder that the children respond by singing Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna meaning, Lord, save us. Lord, deliver us now. That is exactly what Christ has just done. He has reversed the effects of the fall. He has canceled the stain of sin so that these individuals might walk confidently into the presence of their Lord. This sudden outburst by the children infuriates the religious establishment. And so we've got anger on two sides. Righteous indignation on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now anger on the side of the chief priests and the scribes of Israel. Which one is just? Well, look at what the text says. Because these men, they have been walking on the perimeter, passing back and forth like an impotent pack of lions, unwilling to engage the Lord Jesus, but now fearing that Jesus is going to sway the masses, they pounce. They go into action. Look at what is said in verses 15 and 16. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. They said to him, to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? Now, our English text doesn't capture the full force of the statement that's being made here. Because in verse 16, the word for these children, it's just one word. But the placement of the word is emphatic. It emphasizes the low regard, the contempt that these important men had for these young men and women. These children, these urchins, these rabble-rousers, these people who know nothing. A description of contempt. And yet none of this phases the Lord. He simply goes back to the biblical text itself. He points to the second verse of Psalm 8. Jesus said to them, do you hear what these children are saying? Yeah, I do. I hear it loud and clear. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing infants, you, God, have prepared praise for yourself. I mean, this is a comeback of epic proportions. It's hard to overstate the force of the insult. According to Jesus, these little ones are more astute than Israel's most elite scholars. These men are, in fact, ignorant of the biblical text. It's as if they've never read it at all. They refuse to acknowledge who Jesus is and what he has done. And yet these children, these individuals who could barely read, much less walk, these children who have never attended Bible college or seminary, these despised ones have come to understand that which is most important. They are doing the right thing. They are doing the expected thing because they know that Jesus is the King. Do you have that same understanding? Because throughout our study of the Gospel of Matthew, the author has been exploring the excellencies of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen that he is more than a man, more than a gifted teacher, more than a prophetic spokesman. He is the King. But he's more than just your run-of-the-mill royalty, if you can use such a term. He's a king like no other. He's a king who's more than a national figurehead or a shared symbol. No, he is our spiritual sovereign. The king who fits his subjects for a life within the kingdom. A life that brings praise and honor and glory to himself. This is the king who fits his subjects for eternity. The fountainhead through which all the blessings of God flow. Jesus was clear in this respect. In John's gospel, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Peter, addressing the religious leaders of his day, just a few, just not even perhaps a year later, says this. In Acts chapter 4, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Paul agrees with that. Writing to his young protege, to Timothy, he says, there is one God and one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. So do you recognize the singular uniqueness of this king, your need for him? Have you come to Jesus acknowledging that you are a sinner in need of his salvation? Have you come recognizing your brokenness, that you are blind and that you are deaf and that you are dumb, unable to enter God's presence apart from his healing touch? Have you put your faith in him and his finished work on Calvary's cross, trusting that he alone can give you life everlasting? If you haven't done that, you need to do it now. At this moment. Because there is coming a time when it will be too late. That's how the text ends. We're alerted to this fact in the closing verses of our passage this morning. In verse 17, Matthew, his final words read as follows. It says, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Now, on the surface of it, the statement by itself is just relatively benign. It doesn't seem to convey much, rather, you know, apart from Jesus's plans for the evening. But there is something unique happening in the text, because when Matthew tells us that Jesus left them, and obviously he is now referring specifically to the chief priests and the scribes that are mentioned in verse 15. But when Matthew uses this particular word for left them, he is not using the normal word. He's using a stronger word. He's using a word that speaks of a purposeful departure. He is conveying the fact that Jesus has deliberately turned his back on the religious leaders of the day, that his anger continues to boil against them. And because of that, he is unwilling to have anything to do with them at all. Why? Because Jesus has presented himself to them. He's done it clearly. He's made his position known. And yet, in spite of all of the evidence, in spite of all that he has said and done, they still refuse to acknowledge him as their royal and religious king. This rejection, this turning away of the Lord, is going to be highlighted in the weeks to come. What follows from chapter 21 are a series of sad chapters and somber episodes, reminding us that we ought not to harden our hearts when the Lord reveals himself to us. Instead, we are to respond quickly and confidently. We are to respond knowing that Jesus is the sovereign who rules over every aspect of our life, that he's the king, not you, not me, not some sort of ecclesiastical body, but Christ himself. And that is, it is to him that we owe everything. It's to him that we owe our salvation, that deliverance from the fiery pit of hell. It's to him that we owe our sanctification, that every good and perfect work, all of that comes down from him. Every spiritual blessing that we enjoy in this life comes from him. All of the hope that we look forward to the future comes from him. He is the king who stands over all of it. And so every aspect of our life needs to give back to him. Every blessing that we enjoy needs to be reflected back to him in praise. Every hardship that we endure, it's to the throne of grace that we approach, seeking his help and his deliverance. We come knowing that he is the king, the ruler of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this specific episode portraying the activity of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we would take note of it, that we would recognize its significance, and Father, that it would take root in our own hearts and minds. Father, for those who do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Father, we pray that you would use your word to draw them to yourself, that they would come to see Jesus as we see him, as your word presents him. Father, that they would know the salvation that is found through his perfect and finished work at Calvary's cross. Father, for us as believers, as those who do acknowledge the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that we would continue to live in light of that reality, that we would take every thought and every deed captive to Christ, that all that we say and think and believe would be marked by his instruction and his example and his desire for his people, and that in doing so, not only would you work these things out for our good, but Father, in doing so, that you would bring greater honor and glory to yourself for all that you have done and for all that you've continued, will continue to do. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.